Epistle to the Romans in chapter 1. We are this morning coming to two verses of Scripture for our consideration. It introduces, in fact, a new series of studies. Romans chapter 1, I'd like us to read. You follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, a very fine literal translation out of the Greek New Testament. Romans 1, you follow along, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by what, folks? Faith. Father, we've just read the truth of your word, which says there is power, your power, in the gospel message concerning Christ, who by his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection has brought salvation to sinners, and such we are. Now may the words of my mouth reflect the truth of your gospel, and may that life-creating, life-transforming power be unleashed this very morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, of course, is October 31st, the year of our Lord, 2004 AD. In our tradition here at Good Shepherd Church, we have not particularly emphasized what some call an ecclesiastical calendar, which during the year highlights significant biblical and historic events marking the progress of Christianity in the world. But in a day when too few professing Christians seem to have any real sense of how God has worked in history to preserve the gospel message, we do well, I think, to remember that on this day, October the 31st, 487 years ago, in the year of our Lord 1517 AD, a young Roman Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther posted on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, a list of 95 theses or statements, and by them was requesting a meeting of the church to examine its teachings and its practices in the light of Holy Scripture. At the time, Martin Luther, I'm sure, had no idea what drastic changes this simple act would bring upon the church, the only church of that day. But his action began a divinely orchestrated chain reaction that resulted in the events that we know today as the Protestant Reformation. Today, on the ecclesiastical calendar, it is Reformation Sunday. And you thought it was Halloween. 487 years is a long time ago. The sweeping changes of history and the influences of an ever-increasing godlessness in culture have, I fear, dimmed the vision of what the people of God are meant to be in this world. Among other things, we are to be living unashamedly under the authority and abiding by the unchangeable changing truth of God's Word. Beloved, in my estimation and in the opinion of many whose labors and tears on behalf of the true Church of Jesus Christ, I say to you that our world, our generation, desperately needs to see a new reformation. All that Martin Luther and many others before him in his time and since are calling for is what the divinely inspired apostle meant when he cried, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It was in defense of that gospel that Paul, the apostle, would press his cheek one day against the cold marble stone of the executioner's block and mingle his blood with the blood of the martyrs that flows like a mighty red river down through the ages of time. Today, on this Reformation Sunday, I invite you to begin with me a new journey in faith as we study the Scriptures on the subject of faith itself. In the weeks to come, for a time, we will examine key passages of Scripture that define the term faith. If you've been in fellowship with us here in recent weeks, you know that we have just finished a brief study seeking to biblically define the word mercy and the word grace. And now before us is this all-important word, faith. As we define it, beginning here at Romans 1, 16 and 17, in the weeks to come, we will move along the corridors of what is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, found in Hebrews 11. There we get to look at faith in action in the lives of those God esteemed as having a faith He is pleased to reward. A faith that gains the righteousness necessary for eternal life. A faith that takes possession of all the treasures that are bound up in the Lord of glory Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great opportunity, as we always do, when we give attention to the Word of God. Whenever I come to Romans 1, 16, and I have to say especially verse 17, I cannot help but think about Martin Luther and how in his journey of faith, a few inspired words of Scripture found here became the spark to ignite the first great reformation of the church, which literally and profoundly changed the course of human history right up to this present moment. The words there in verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." I want to share with you as briefly as I can something of Luther's personal testimony of faith in Christ, because it wonderfully illustrates the truth of our text that far too many, I think, have yet to understand about the true nature of saving faith or a salvation by faith alone. Here are some of Luther's words, beginning before his time of true faith in Christ. He was already a priest. His life was devoted to God, and yet in ignorance he labored to find acceptance with God and could find no peace. He wrote in his diary these words, "I do not know what will become of me. It is in vain that I make promises to God. Sin is ever the strongest. I used to make a list of my sins," he wrote later, "and I was always on the way to confession and doing whatever penances were enjoined upon me. I performed them religiously. In spite of it all, my conscience was always in a fever of doubt. The more I sought to help my poor stricken conscience, the worse it got. End of quote. Now, Luther had read this passage open before us innumerable times, but every time he read the words, quote, the righteousness of God, he assumed that the Apostle Paul was speaking of that righteousness by which God himself is righteous, the righteousness that belongs to the character of God. And in some part, Luther was right. But can you imagine the burden placed upon his soul if indeed Luther believed the word righteousness here was a reference to the righteousness of God, but that he also believed it was a righteous standard that he himself must attain in order to find acceptance with the Almighty? In fact, still imbued with a childlike reverence for what he supposed was the real Rome behind all the corruption, the still laboring under a delusion concerning the necessity of acquiring righteousness by works, Luther even looked forward to the joy of visiting every shrine to perform all the holy practices required. He therefore rejoiced in obtaining an indulgence from the Pope himself. 7 years off of purgatory for each step by climbing what was called in that day Pilate's staircase. This famous relic, he was told, as other Catholics were told, had been miraculously transported from Jerusalem to Rome by the angels. Eagerly, he climbed each step on his knees. At first, happy at the thought of the indulgence to be obtained. 7 years off of purgatory for each painful step. But as Martin, with cramped, bleeding knees and weary muscles, finally reached the top of the 38 steps, a voice seemed to say to him, "The just shall live by faith." It was the latter part of that text, Romans 1:17, the first part of which had so long perplexed and puzzled him because of the expression, the righteousness of God. Hitherto, he had not paid very much attention to the last clause of the verse in his absorption of the first. The just shall live by faith. And at that moment, abashed, amazed, ashamed at his own stupidity in supposing that these works of his were of any value in the sight of God, he came away from Pilate's staircase pondering the meaning of that powerful sentence, the just shall live by faith. As he read the text on this particular occasion, it had suddenly dawned on him that the righteousness of God spoken of here by the Apostle Paul is not that righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but is a revelation of the righteousness that God is making available to us. What was bad news for a lot of years out of that text for Martin Luther, he had forgotten verse 16. And Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of some good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's about righteousness. Righteousness made available to sinners who are everything but righteous. It is a righteousness granted to us not according to our obedience or our merit, but a righteousness that is given to us, listen to this, as a gift that we receive by faith. It is the righteousness of God, yes, in the perfections of Jesus Christ. And Luther says when he understood this, this is his own words, "The doors of paradise swung open and I walked through." He knew, as we can know, that God alone gives us the righteousness that enables us to withstand his judgment. He alone provides the righteousness that makes it possible for us to come into his presence. For Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Martin Luther, though certainly in the beginning religiously sincere, was in fact a man in great bondage and lived without peace for as long as he lived under the notion that he could earn God's favor, that he could gain salvation and obtain eternal life by his own merits. But once the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, dawned upon his soul, he and countless others down through the ages, even to this day, would proclaim to the world a gospel of grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of merit, not of works, lest any one should ever boast. Now, the ecclesiastical, that's just a big word that means in church life, the ecclesiastical and the theological language of Luther's day was the precise Latin. There are still some wonderful uses, I think, of that ancient tongue. So much of our English, by the way, is derived from the gorgeous intricacies of the Latin language. You could never have as great an appreciation of the English language unless you know something of its Latin origins and so many of its words. One way that I have been blessed by just the little bit of Latin I've memorized is that it helps me to remember a whole lot of very important biblical truth that employs only a few words. You're all in favor of a pastor with fewer words, aren't you? There are five Latin phrases that have come down to us from the great Reformation of Luther's time. Now, you certainly don't need to memorize them. In fact, I'd have you exert that kind of effort at memorizing Scripture, if anything. But bear with me, will you, as I share these five great pillars of the Reformation, which I think we need once again in our day to lift high and reemphasize if we are to expect God to move in a new Reformation and revival in our generation. Now relax, dear ones. After all, Luther had 95 points to nail to the door. I'm going to close with a statement of only five affirmations, but they are representative of vital truth for our times. This morning, this is not just a lesson in church history. This is a call I issue to God's people, to my own heart, to seek the face of God for a new reformation. The Latin term sola we will use. We sometimes see it show up in its English form in a order of service when someone is going to sing what? A solo. The Latin term solo, like our own solo, simply means alone or only, exclusively alone or only. If you've got that much, solo, alone. Solo is one person, nobody else singing. So the word solo means exclusively alone, plus nothing and no one else. Let me give you the five solas that we're going to look at. The first pillar of the first Reformation, for which we need a second Reformation, is the phrase solo scriptura. Now, that's not hard to figure out. You can all interpret Latin fairly well this morning. Scriptura. We're talking about the scriptures, aren't we? The second of the five, solus Christus. I bet you figured that one out too. Christ alone. First one, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. The next is sola gratia. Almost has the full word grace in it. Grace alone. The fourth one, sola fide, not Fido. Fido's at home waiting for me to get there. Solo fide, the word in Latin for the English word faith. And then the fifth pillar, this glorious phrase, solo or soli deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Let me just highlight each of these five. Number one, sola scriptura. The scripture or Bible alone as the inerrant authority of rule in the church's life and in the life of the individual Christian. We could say the Bible, and the Bible alone is our Bible, is our direction, is our authority. You may say, oh, there's a lot of Bible around. In fact, there's a lot of Bibles around. And churches all across the land have a Bible sitting on the table or on the pulpit even. Yes. But you know, I had an interesting exercise this week. I don't know when I last preached from the yellow pages of the phone book, but I brought it with me here this morning. And I did a little experiment. This is the newest one. I wanted to make sure that they spelled my name right under Good Shepherd Church. So I opened it up, but I began to glance at all of the many various churches in our immediate area. It's a very curious exercise. It's interesting to note what kinds of descriptive phrases churches have adapted today in order to advertise themselves. One church says, in big bold letters, it's family oriented. Another says, a church that is choosing to make a difference. Sounds exciting. Doesn't say what kind of difference they want to make, but sounds good. There's a church that says, if you come there, you'll find it one safe place. I kind of like the one that says, we love Jesus Christ and we love people. That says a lot. That's pretty good, isn't it? There's another one that says there's programs for all ages. There's another that says if you come there, you will, quote, discover the difference. One says, it sounds pretty good at times, that you'll find, quote, relaxed atmosphere, upbeat music, and coffee services. I'm really curious about one just up Sarasota way that advertises itself with the phrase over its name, we broke some rules, and then says they are a time-sensitive church. I would never do well there, as you know. Another tells us they are relationship-based with the phrase, you've got a friend. Another church actually says this, that they are committed. Now, I believe every church should be committed, don't you? Commitment. It says they are committed, quote, to doing whatever it takes. Another says, our name means family. Well, who could be against the family? Another one says that their ministry is from the heart. Oh, that's good. Another one says, premium cigars at discount price. No, actually, that's where I got out of the C-section under churches and got into the cigars there, so forget that. But then you remember, I wanted to make sure that they got it right in terms of Good Shepherd Church. And actually, somehow or another, by God's good grace, we ended up with two block ads. And they both have the same bold letters, larger than the name of our church. And it simply says, a Bible-based ministry. Not very exciting, I suppose. But it will make a difference. And it is family-oriented. And the truth you find in the Bible should make us sing, and sing better than we do. Or at least we try. And I hope it means, too, that we'll learn how to break some rules. That is, the rules of political correctness in a society going off the deep end, far from the rules that God has laid down. And it'll search our hearts, this Bible, and give us a ministry from a heart, broken heart. You see, all those other things that churches would seek to say to the community, they cannot even begin to do unless they are a church out of the great Reformation principle of sola scriptura, the Bible base for everything that we do. The second we said was solus Christus. Christ alone has accomplished all that is necessary for reconciliation between God and unworthy sinner. You can see why that was important in Luther's day. Many thought there were other ways to God. Why? Luther, in his own role as a priest, had been taught that he could be a mediator between sinner and God. And all the while, the scripture had proclaimed there is one. There's that sola again. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, but it is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me, solus Christus. When we begin to talk about people getting in touch with God, we have to talk about Jesus Christ, because he is the only way to God, solus Christus. That way has been made available, thirdly, because of sola gratia. Now, I've taken weeks to emphasize this in recent days. It is by grace alone that we are rescued from God's wrath. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our love for and bondage to sin and raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it's all of grace and grace alone. It is by grace. Romans 11:6 says, it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works, if it is. Otherwise, that passage says, grace is no longer grace. Now listen carefully, and I'll say it again. If salvation had anything in it, if there was anything in it at all that was dependent upon man, then it would not be unmerited favor. And there would be cause for boasting. But then this would be salvation only partly of grace and partly of man. But then we could not call it the gift of God. It would simply be man's reward. How foolish to even speak of grace, but not grace alone. If man brings anything to the plan of salvation, And I believe he does. If man brings anything to the plan of salvation, then it can only be his sin, which made it necessary in the first place if God was to show mercy. Fourthly, sola fide. This will be the subject of our study in weeks to come. Faith alone. Let's put it together. Justification, right standing with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. The faith that justifies the sinner in the sight of God has its origin in the grace of God, even as the righteousness it gives to the quickened and believing sinner is also that which comes from Christ alone. If salvation, not in part, but the whole, is of God, then Scripture alone, revealing Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is a salvation for which there can be only one grand conclusion of the matter, and it's in the fifth phrase, soli Deo glory. To God alone be all the glory. Indeed, this is the ultimate and grand design of God's purpose in the work of redemption, His own glory. Go home this afternoon and read Ephesians 1, and you'll find out why God even bothered to save the likes of your pastor or the likes of you. But it says there over and over again in that precious portion, Ephesians 1, that we might be the objects on display, that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. You can't do better than the exquisite summary of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:36 that says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever." And God's people said, Amen. Luther stood before the hierarchy of the church that had forsaken those five pillars of truth and was prepared to lay down his life as a martyr for it. On the last day of his trial, this was his final statement. "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth." They thought he was a devil. "Unless I am convicted by Scripture," says Luther, "and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience before God is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God, help me. Amen." And then the fires were ignited for the kind of reformation we need to see again in our day. And the battle hymn of that reformation was penned by Martin Luther in the great hymn we'll sing as we exit this place. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing."